All right.
Oh, Dale and Amy can't be here tonight. They have some kind of family emergency going on, so they can't be here. I had to run back over the house. My wife forgot to dress me right. Realized I didn't have a shirt and a tie on. I was so ashamed of her. And
she was so worried about you, she didn't dress herself.
Well, there you go.
Where's your coat?
She gets ripped.
Find your boyfriend. All right, let's go ahead and Jim, would you open us in a word of prayer, please?
Thank you, Lord, for having come here today. Open up your word and study, and Lord, we pray that we might learn all that you want us to know today. That, Lord, bless our pastors, you instruct us, Lord, that we might take it to the heart, Lord, and learn more about you and show others the Lord Jesus Christ living within us. Be with those that may still be coming tonight, Lord. Be with all those that have come out, that Lord, you bless them, like the blessing that you have for each one of us. For it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, we're Luke chapter 13. All right. The average IQ just went way up. Here's the Madisons. Yeah.
Hey, Don. Here's a toothbrush out on the porch there.
All right.
Just in case you forgot.
Luke chapter 13, everybody. Let's go to verse 6. Lord's going to speak a parable here. It says, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Okay? So Luke chapter 13, verse 6. All right. So first of all, it's a vineyard. Not even normally a place where fig trees are planted. Vineyard has vines. All right? So, but he plants a fig tree, and he comes to find fruit on it, and he doesn't find it. Now, do we actually find that happen in the Bible? Yes, we do. If you remember Jesus Christ last week, prior to his crucifixion, when he comes to Jerusalem, what's he find? He sees some fig trees, searches it out for fruit. Does he find? He doesn't. He curses the fig tree. And when they come back that very afternoon, that fig tree has withered and died. Now, everybody's known a tree to wither and die, but you've never seen it do it in a 5 or 6 hour term. Now, the next thing is this. The symbolism of the fig tree. When Eve sinned and Adam sinned and realized they were naked, what did they put on? Fig leaves. So that's why from that point on in your Bible, the fig leaf then becomes a symbol of self-righteousness. Okay? Fig leaf. And what did God do then? God killed animals and clothed them with sheepskin, lambskin. So it took blood to actually clothe them in a way that God wanted. It took the sacrifice of animals. All right, so that's where that comes from. So throughout your Bible, the fig leaf is going to be a symbol then of self-righteousness. Okay, something that only has leaves but no fruit.
The priests were given the skins, right? Later on?
In some sacrifices. In other words, if you go up to a tree and it's harvest time and that tree's just full of leaves everywhere, you might be fooled for a little while and think, oh my goodness, that's a great tree. And then you go up there and start searching and there's nothing growing on it. Okay. Well, that's how the Lord sees a lot of people. You know, everything looks fine in the outward, but when he comes, he's actually looking for fruit. There is no fruit. All right.
Pastor, is that... Is that
all sorts of fruit in a life, okay? There's more fruit than just people getting saved, okay? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, all right, meekness, against which there is no law. All right, so there's a lot of different fruit that he's going to be looking for there. All right, verse 7. And he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? In other words, I've only got so much room to grow stuff. Here's this tree, and for 3 years I've been trying to come and get something off it. I'm not finding anything on it. Just cut it down. Why even have this here taking up this space? Okay. Now what's interesting here, verse 8, And he answering said unto him, Lord, let alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And of course, dung it, what are you doing? You're putting crap all around it. You're taking manure. And never occurred to you that's why some of that goes on in your life? You ever wonder why the crap happens in your life? We should be recording. I believe we are. Yeah, we're recording. But if you ever wonder why all the crap happens in your life and the dung happens in your life, it's one of the things the Lord does to make lives bring forth more fruit. And I wouldn't give anything for a life that hasn't been tested. I wouldn't give anything for a life that hasn't gone through hard times. You know, Dale got a hold of me and said, well, we can't be there tonight. We had some real issues to deal with. Doesn't surprise me. Got a couple little kids in elementary school, a mother that has to work, a dad that's working and such. Little issues come up. And you know what I told him was this. I said, Dale, I said, really what you're going through right now, and he wasn't complaining. He was not like he's crying to me. Oh, no, he wasn't at all. He was just factually telling me this is what's going on. But I said, Dale, I said, what you're going through right now, and I have no idea what it is. You can guess. I mean, if you're running a family, there's usually financial pressure, something not working here, a kid falling apart in school. You know, all those kind of things go on, and they usually all hit at one time. But the thing is, what you're going through right now is what your ministry in prison, those guys can't handle. That's why they're in jail. They get out of jail. They go home. Everything begins to fall apart. They go rob a 7-Eleven. Punch their girlfriend, go deal drugs, something of that sort, they're back in jail again. And then they think, oh, if I could only get out, everything would be okay. No, it wasn't okay the last time you were out. Because you can't handle real life. You can't handle the things that really go on. So the most important thing in the world is for Dale, the man who ministers to them, to go through that stuff and really handle it so that when they look at him, they see him as somebody real. Somebody who really does know how to handle that stuff. So, again, I thank God he goes through it. Okay, what's happening? Lord wants more fruit out of him, so they're dunging him. All right? Anybody had any dung in their life this last week? I'll bet you have. All right. What a polite way to say that. All right. Dung happens. All right. Yes. All right. Verse 9. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Do you ever wonder if there's a clock running in your life? Isn't it interesting that the one toiling in the vineyard is the one who pleaded with the Lord? Isn't that something? Wonder if the Lord Jesus Christ pleads with the Father for you. Five bleeding wounds he bears, they received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayer, they strongly plead for me. Ever wonder in those bad days when there's no fruit or anything else, if someone's going before the Father and saying, give me more time. Give me more time with this person. You ever wondered that? I think of Ruth Ann and Tanya. Can you imagine if he hadn't pled to give you guys more time? What would have happened? Now, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew. And let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. He's talking about false prophets and such. And then he goes to verse 16. He said, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Now, a lot of times when you look at certain people, it's hard to tell right away what's going on. But he said this, you'll know them by their fruits. And what's that mean? Watch their lives long enough and ask yourself, what is the fruit of that life? Bitterness? hatred, misery, okay? Uncleanness. What is the fruit of that life? Because that's what the Lord taught you to look for. Now, yeah, they don't want you to judge. And yet they do everything they can to make you judge their outward appearance. What they don't want you to do is judge it on the inside. And how do you even judge it? Say, watch the fruit, so what's coming out of it, okay? You can take a bunny rabbit and dress it up like a woodchuck, but after a few rabbit beans, you know it's a bunny rabbit, right? It's producing like a bunny rabbit. That's what it's doing. And that's how you know. So the thing is, you know, I go to Romans chapter 3 where it talks about destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And how many times have you heard me use that illustration of the slug? Probably one of the ugliest animals you could ever imagine is a slug. You know, you go, I remember as a kid, you know, we'd build a tent in the summer and have that out there. So you come out after a, you know, there'd be dew all over the grass and that. There'd be the big gray slugs on our tent, screen door, whatever, big gray slug on that thing. And, you know, it's a pretty ugly thing, and nobody wants to look at that slug and such. And there's always this path of slime wherever that slug is gone. And you see that path of slime. But you want to know who never sees that path of slime? Is the slug, because he's pointed that way. And those little feelers are looking at blue sky, green grass, everything's just wonderful. All right, there's a big yellow sun in the sky, and everything's the way it ought to be. And it never turns around and realizes that everywhere it's gone, it's left this horrible path of nasty slug sludge. That's what's behind it. Part of what a pastor has to do is preach to make people turn around and look behind in their life what's happened. Quit telling me what's going to come up in the future. Go around and look what's going on in your life, what's happened to it. You know, there's the legend of the old king who kept getting rid of wives and kept complaining because every one of them had syphilis. Never occurred to him he was the one giving them syphilis. All right? You know, you'd be amazed how many people, everywhere they go, everybody turns into bickering and yelling. And after a while, it realizes, what's the common fruit? Oh, you're the common fruit, this thing. Isn't that amazing? There, back in the 70s, there used to be a common thing that got said. It was in Reader's Digest. I had heard different people talk about it and such. But the story was that a man moved from a neighborhood he'd been in for years, and he moved to a new neighborhood, and he sees an old man across the fence working in his lawn, and they begin to talk. He introduces himself, and he says, well, what are the people like in this neighborhood? And the old man looked at him wisely and said, well, what were they like where you came from? And he said, man, cooperative, everybody got along well and such. And he said, well, that's how you'll find them here then. In other words, you bring that with you. Exact same neighbors, if he'd been, it said, oh, they're argumentative and nobody gets along. That's what you'll find here, okay? And why? That's the fruit of your life. That's what comes out of your life everywhere you go. So the thing is, what the Lord's judging about you is the fruit of where you've gone, what you've done, what happens where you are. Are people made better by knowing you? Okay? Is your family made better by knowing you? You know, is it peace, love, joy, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, you know, meekness, all right? Is that what follows your life? If not, it's no good fruit that the Lord wants. Okay? What's he do? Well, he wonders how long you ought to take up space, okay? Because what he does want is good fruit to come out of your life. All right, you can go back to Luke chapter 13. Go to verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Got there, Luke 13, 10, buddy? Good going. Zane, I think of the world of you sitting here, okay? I really do. I like that. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bound down together and could no wise lift up herself. Now, it's interesting here. Bill Randall taught a series one time on the seven spirits of the devil as they appear in the Bible, and he said this is one of the places they appeared. It wasn't just infirmity of the body and some hunchback or osteoporosis. She had a spirit of infirmity, a real spirit living in her that did this to her. And he identified this as one of the seven spirits of the devil. I've never done that study. I'm just quoting you what he said, all right? If you ever want to do that study and find the seven satanic spirits, he says that's one of them right there. Verse 12, and when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, it's interesting here. A couple things happen. Number one, he calls her. Then she has to come. Then he lays hands, well, he speaks to her. First of all, tells her, you're loosed. Is she loosed at that moment? No. Then he lays hands on her. Then she's released. And don't ever be surprised if the Lord does things in certain stages. There's people he calls, brings you to the house of God. And then he begins to deal with you, show you the promises of God. You're waiting for his hands to be on you to finally give you those promises of God. Then it doesn't come and just bam. There's steps to it. Verse 13, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said to the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Now I want you to think about this. Sometimes people like me or Brother Vernon or Brother McVeigh or whatever were accused of being too provocative. Can't we get along better with people? And you ask yourself, couldn't Jesus have just told her, come back tomorrow? Couldn't he have come a day earlier? Wouldn't have everybody gotten along better if he'd done it? But the point was, the guys followed them. There's no law that says you can't heal on the Sabbath day. That's their interpretation of the law. And if you keep this in mind, this is really what got the Pharisees of that time in trouble. Is in order to follow the law, they made a series of sub-laws, okay, to help people follow the law. For example, there was a Rabbi Heidekel, which taught that you couldn't even eat an egg if that egg was laid on the Sabbath. Because the chicken worked, all right? And so the thing is, that's why when the Lord rebuked them, he said, you've taken your own traditions and you've made them to be what people are following. And sometimes traditions are a good idea. But you have to be careful you don't ever stick them ahead of what the Lord does, okay? And get in the way where you can't see. What happens every couple of generations, things will change a lot. In the United States, people have to change their ways of dealing with people. And you'll have people who don't like the changes. No, and they're not, they don't even listen to why it's done. They just don't like the changes. Now it goes on, it says this. Verse 15, the Lord answered him and said, thou hypocrite. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? In other words, which one of you wouldn't take and give water to your cow or your animal or something on the Sabbath day? Every one of them does that. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Now, it's interesting because he talks about Satan binding. Paul talks about Satan binding. But when Paul talks about it, they're bound in their mind. Okay? It's how they're thinking. If you could ever get a person out of the way they're thinking, then they could... You ever... You ever try to explain something to a kid and he's got the wrong idea in his head? And because he's got the wrong idea in his head, he gets it all screwed up what you're trying to tell him. And later on, he'll say, oh, but I thought you were saying this. Okay? I always talk of, the famous time to me was Rutkowski in the military when we used to go every single Saturday, a bunch of fellows, we'd all go down to the Weber River in Utah and we'd put inner tubes on the river. And we'd go miles down that river, and we'd always have a car parked at the other spot. So you had to have a couple of cars. You had to have one car that took you to the place where you launch, and you had to have the other car down where you got out. Just took a little bit of coordination. And after a couple Saturdays of that, we got bored because it wasn't very exciting, and we decided if we went further up the Weber Canyon and put our inner tubes on the river, that we'd go through some more exciting water. And so thing is, we found another spot in a pasture where we could park the cars. And so Saturday morning, it's one of those things that the people who are gonna park that car there, we go into a field and we park the car. No cell phones in those days. And now we have to wait for Rutkowski to come pick us up. And if you listen to that last name, you realize he had an ethnic disability. But the thing is, we're waiting for Rutkowski to come pick us up. And so I'm explaining it to him. Rutkowski was one of the smartest people I ever knew. They had him in all this stuff with electronics and all that. And just brilliant. But the thing is, explain to him. I said, now, Rutkowski, when you come out of the gate, we want you to go down so-and-so highway for this many miles, and you're going to see this building. He nods his head yes. Then we want you to take a right. You're going to go down, and it's going to turn into a dirt road. And right at that point, you're going to see this huge tree with a rope on it and a path. And you can park the car right there. And we're going to be by the river right there. You got it? We nod. So we drive our car down there. We're waiting for Rutkowski to come and get us. We wait. And we wait. And we wait. Finally, my friend Gillis says, where's Rutkowski? And I slap my forehead. Oh, we forgot to tell him it's a new place. But you explained to him where to go. It's nowhere near the other place. He nodded at every point you made. Yes, but he's Polish, and you forgot to tell him it's a new place. All right? And that's just part of the Polish makeup. Brilliant people. But you have to take an idea physically out of their head to put the new one in. All right? And so, the thing is, Gillis said, no. He said, no way in the world that he could have gotten that mixed up. Yeah, that's right. He's mad at us right now. He's back in the barracks mad at us. So we get in the car, drive back, pull in the parking lot. There's Rutkowski. Where were you guys? All right. He'd been at the old place. It didn't matter anything else we said because he had the old place in his head. All right. So the thing is, all of us, I only say that illustration, okay? It's fun, ha ha ha, and such. And Rutkowski was a lot smarter person than I am. But if the devil can keep a thought in your head, he can control you. If he can just keep something in your head, he's got you in bondage. He's got you. You can't get out of this thing. And so what's the answer to that? Changing your mind is how to get out of the bondage. Okay? That's the only way to get out of the bondage is change your mind. Because the only thing keeping you in the bondage is your own thinking. Okay? I've said this over and over again. We have people here, different varied degrees of success in life, one way or another. But I know people in Vietnam, the Philippines, Mexico is filled with people like this, who if they could come here and have the documentation in your pocket, your birth certificate, your social security card, they could have your driver's license. They would turn this world upside down. They would earn money. They would bust it. They wouldn't care if they didn't have education. They wouldn't care if their mom had been mean to them all their life. They would turn this world upside down with just that opportunity to have what's in your back pocket. Why isn't it any good to you? Because of how you think. That's your bondage, how you think. That's what's keeping you tied up and not being able to do anything. So what's the Lord trying to do? He tries to get you out of your bondage. He tries to get you to change your mind. Tries to get you to think different. That's the only way to handle that. If he can make you think different, then you could be that person. Okay? All right. You know, I really believe this, and I'm gonna make this statement. Part of the cruelest thing we do to immigrants nowadays is we make them able to get on welfare. Since they're able to get on welfare, then nobody wants them to come here because they say, oh, they all come and get on welfare. I really believe if we made a law that said people can come here, but they can't have welfare, and their kids can't have welfare, and their kids can't have welfare, their grandkids can't have it, but they can come, that in 100 years from now, the children of those immigrants would be running this country absolutely wealthy, beyond anything, the work ethic, and all of our grandkids would be sitting around on welfare. I believe that. You know, because they would work and they'd labor and they'd do things well and such, and that's all they're looking for is that chance. And I'm all for it. If something's busted apart in your life, I'm all for somebody stepping in to help you. I'm all for it. I don't have a bit of problem with that. But the greatest thing that could ever happen to you is for you in your own mind not to be trapped anymore. Back in 1960, 1959, 1960, when Fidel Castro took over Cuba, he took everybody that owned businesses and took every single thing away from them. Everything. Just gone. They lost their house, they lost their business, they lost every bit of money they had, they lost their lands, they lost every bit. He took it away. They now are the very poorest people in Cuba. And the idea was, ha ha ha, how's it feel? You know what they did? They escaped from Cuba, landed in Miami with nothing. Zero. How'd you like to be in Miami right now with nothing? Zero. Nothing. National Geographic called them the single most successful ethnic group to ever come into the United States. You know what they did? They immediately got some nasty, horrible little apartment full of cockroaches. And all the mama and all the girls went out and cleaned toilets and took in other people's dirty laundry and the most foul jobs you could get. And dad and the boys went up to Chicago, Buffalo, New York and worked 2-3 jobs and just saved every dime they had and ate the most horrible food you could have. And at the end of 1 year, pooled together the resources of 6 or 7 people in one family who worked hard and saved every dime they had and bought a business. And that's why they own Miami today. Okay? So did it take having possessions? No. It wasn't even their education. You know what it was? It was their willingness to sacrifice. It was their willingness to work harder than anybody else would work. It was their willingness to absolutely pay any price that they had to pay to get back to where they were. So, you know what their advantage was? In their head, they weren't bound up. In their head, they knew what to do. Okay? So, if God could get into your head and change your mind, He could change your entire life. He could change how you think. I think of Isaac Berkovic, a man I knew personally, who was a butcher in Czechoslovakia, mildly successful, who when the Germans came in, had to escape and joined an underground army. He did just what the average red-blooded American boy around here do. He took a gun and went to the woods and shot at German soldiers and such. And then he ended up being captured by the Russians. The Russians didn't like him because they're anti-communist. They actually lived in between the two armies trying to stay alive. Either one would have shot him and killed him. At one point, he's put in a Russian concentration camp, sentenced to death by starvation. It was a British army major that bought him to take him to England and make him part of an army. That's an odd story in World War II where the British actually went in and bought Russian prisoners. And such. But the thing is, when the war was over, he had nothing. He ended up going to Montreal. Doesn't even speak the language. And for 9 years, he lived in a fish market. He got a job there, minimum wage, and put a cot in the fish market and slept there where you smell the fish every single day, and only ate scraps of fish that they couldn't sell. That's all he ate for 9 years. And at the end of 9 years, he went to Brooklyn and he bought a block. Okay? And he was a landlord again, and he was right back to where he was at the end of 9 years. Why? Because that's how he thought. Okay? That's the only way he thought. That's the only thing he wanted. That's the only thing. And so he just strove for that. So the thing is, the biggest barrier anyone ever has in their life is their own mind. That's the single biggest barrier you have in your life is your mind. So what's the Lord try to do? He tries to get you to change your mind. And he's constantly rooting and fighting and trying to get in there and change how you think. Because if he can change how you think, he can change you. And if he can change how you think enough, he'll miraculously come in there and do stuff with you that you couldn't even ever begin to imagine. All right. Verse 17, Luke chapter 13. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. 18. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? Whereunto shall I resemble it? Okay. So he's saying, what would I use as an illustration to make you understand the kingdom of God? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. So what's the kingdom of God like? First of all, cast. Does that sound like carefully planted? Mm-mm. Not at all. One of the things with the mustard seed is it's almost an invisible little seed, just one of the tiniest little seeds imaginable. But when a mustard plant grows, it's huge. It's a giant tree. So the thing is, imagine, and you know, here's a mustard, okay, he throws it out, and then it grows. And it's always amazing to me, the more I look back at my life, at the things God's done, sometimes with just my castaway stuff. Probably one of the most surprising to me was when I was living overseas in the military, and I first realized the King James Bible really is the Bible. That really is the Word of God. And I realized it, and I knew it. Almost immediately, the Air Force sent me up to a place on the northern Greece, on a border with one of the communist countries, I believe right along Yugoslavia, if I remember right. And they sent me up there for what's called a 30-day temporary duty. There was an army base. And on that army base, they had about 10 Air Force guys living on it, and who were doing some special stuff with communications. It was fascinating because they had to put us in officer quarters and were going to put us where the army guys were and such. And then the army guys hated us, but that's but that's all, you know, par for the course. But the thing is, I had just come to realize that, man, this King James Bible is the Word of God. And go into the barracks where they had us, and they really weren't great barracks. There was the old NATO barracks, and NATO wouldn't put money into them anymore. A bare light bulb hanging from the ceiling and such. But the thing is, I go in there, and my roommate's not there. I know he's in the Air Force, and he had left a New American Standard Version on his bed. And so I realized he's somebody professing Christianity, got the wrong Bible. Well, when I came back in, I'll never forget the guy's name, Doug Van Sant, and he asked some questions, and I just explained to him all this new stuff I've just learned about the Bible. I've just realized the King James Bible is the Word of God. And he got this odd look on his face, and he went over and pulled out a dresser drawer and pulled out all these notes, and he said, you know, just this morning, I complained to the Lord because I've been studying prophecy and told him, if you don't have anything better for me to learn by, I don't even know why I'm doing it. In other words, you've been using that New American Standard Version. And for about 30 days, I roomed with Doug Van Sant, took off, and really didn't see him again. And about 15 years later, I'm living in South Carolina, and one of Bill Randall's sons went to McGuire Air Force Base in New Jersey and complained that there was no good church there. So we called Sammy Allen, asked, do you know of a good church in New Jersey? Yeah, there's one on the Beverly Rancaucus Road. I forget the name of the church. So young William Randall and I drive to New Jersey to go visit this church. And huge Baptist church, buses and everything in the yards where they pick up all these kids. And, you know, New Jersey is a big populated area and all. And really, we were delighted. This preacher preached a tremendous message. And in his message, he talked about the King James Bible and how we believe it. And he said, and don't push people. He said, you know how long it took me, he said, to be convinced. He said, it took one man taking 5 years to convince me of the King James Bible. And he said, once I was convinced, I had it. So when the service was over and we get done, where, you know, the whole pastor will meet you at the back door and such, turned out the man who convinced him of that was Doug Van Sant. That guy that I'd roomed with for 30 days. I'd cast that mustard seed, and God took that thing and converted that pastor, the King James Bible believing position, off of just that little thing. And who knows how many things that you've said and how many little things that you've done that God can use that, okay? But that's what the kingdom of God is like. It's something that you can take and you sow that stuff, cast thy bread upon many waters. You have no idea where it's going to go. You have no idea what it's going to do. Just put it out wherever you can. Verse 20, and he said, and again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now this is interesting here, because you're going to hear preachers say that leaven is always bad in the Bible. There's a place it's not. Nope, there, that's right. There's a place where it's not. And leaven is, what is leaven for? Well, what do we use for leaven today? We use yeast. Okay, you're kneading bread and such, you put a little yeast in there, what's it do? It makes it grow, makes it, you know, rise. Swell, rise is the word for it. And so the thing is, if you want it to rise right, you put that kingdom of God in there, that small thing. And how much salt does it take to make a stew taste good? Not much. What happens if you put too much? Stew wouldn't taste good. It just takes a little bit. And how much yeast does it take to make the bread right? Well, you gotta have the right amount. So the thing is, what's missing in America today is it doesn't even have that minimum amount anymore. We don't have that minimum amount of leaven. We don't have that minimum amount of salt. It's just not even here. And that's why you can travel all over. That's why you get so disappointed when you visit other churches and such, because it's just not even working. There's nothing working like it should. You know, if we do nothing else, I would love to think that our little church could be a template for how to restore little churches all over America. And the little part you do just helps and makes it work, okay? Maybe you do a big part, the big part you do. But whatever it is you do, it just helps to make it work. And I'd really love to think, and you know, more and more now, when people speak of the Black Creek Baptist Church, they have a high opinion of it and like it. And people tell, boy, there's life there in that church and such. And it's, you know, let's face it. Why do people stay with the Jehovah's Witnesses? You know why? Because once they start going, they get into this lovey-dovey with all the other people in it. That fellowship. That idea that we're together against all of them and such. And you know what? Everybody loves that. They love having us, some kind of an artificial family and such. And we all have this special, unique thing. And why do people stay in the Mormons? Why do people stay in any of those churches? Because everybody loves to have that. And it's important that a church build that idea of a family or whatever. But that's not the reason we stay together. We stay together for the Word of God. We stay together for the truth, okay? Not because we all want to be a bunch of good, great people together and we're the greatest people that have ever lived or whatever. We're not, okay? Well, we have the greatest God that ever was, the greatest God anybody ever heard of, and we have the greatest Bible there ever was. And we have the greatest gospel there ever was, and the greatest truth there ever was. Verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, straight there, see how it's spelled? It's not straight like straightening a rope out. It's straight like the Straits of Gibraltar, the Straits of Hormuz. It's straight in the sense of narrow. In other words, when you have a sea or an ocean or a river, and suddenly there's a place where it's confined like this, that's called the strait, okay? And a strait jacket, what is that? A jacket to confine you, a jacket where you can't move, okay? It's called a strait jacket. So the thing is, he said, go through the straight gate. What is that? The most narrow gate there is. That's the one you're looking for. You're looking for that narrow one. So he says this, go to that straight gate and enter at the straight gate, for many say unto you, for I say unto you, for many I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now what an awful thought. Seek and ye shall find. Okay. But he said some aren't going to be able to enter in. Now, Calvinist interprets that this way. Well, that's because God doesn't want some of them in, but that would be a contradiction of the Word of God. You know why they can't enter in? Because they won't think the way God wants them to think. And if you don't think the way God wants you to think, you're not going to get in. Now, almost everybody here has played video games. No, not everybody. Okay, if we were to sit and ask Jim right now about video games, he's not going to know much about video games, but he's about one of the few, all right? We ask Richard right now, he's shaking his head. He's not real big on the video game. John and Sharon have seen a few or whatever. You know, Bob's probably not huge on the video games, but yeah. But just about everybody else, you know, they have an idea of the video games. And I think everybody knows, you know, you go ahead and you start, there's the opening sequence and there's a door, and if you get through that door, you can get to level 2. So your little character runs the door and tries to go to the knob and the knob won't open. You're wondering why, and then a lion comes and kills him and it starts over, okay? So he enters the room again, all right? And, you know, and then he sees a key hanging on a wall and he runs to get the key and a snake gets him and dies and has to start over, you know? So he starts again and this time he avoids the snake, runs, grabs the key, runs to the door, but ducks from the lion, puts the key in the door, and it still doesn't open. And then the lion kills him. And sooner or later, he realizes, I have to have the key, I have to have the permission slip, they're all hidden in that room. Now I can run to that door, open the door, and it opens, it's level 2, all right? So, tell me that's not how video games work, all right? And y'all, you know, so, the point is here, everybody runs to the door. Open up, O door! No, it's not going to open. Why? Because you're not thinking right. You're not thinking like the Lord wants you to think. Okay? He's going to send you back again, and he's going to send you to the law, and that law is going to teach you what your sin is, and it's going to teach you who Jesus Christ is, and it's going to teach you to think like he wants you to think. And one of these days, you're going to walk up there in repentance towards God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and that door is going to open, and until you do, you can't enter in. You can't get through that straight gate. You cannot make it, okay? Because you're not thinking like the Lord wants you to think. And he's doing everything he can to help you. Now, let me imagine this for a moment. Let's say that there was a huge maze. I don't know if you've ever seen these things. In England, for example, there's been the wealthy people who will actually make a maze out of hedges, where people can go and play in that, in this huge castle's backyard, and you know, they'll run around and play in that, and you run, and you know, you're in the maze, and wow. And imagine there's this huge maze, and you're going to get judged by a helicopter overhead. They're going to be watching you run around in that maze, and they're trying to judge who can get through there first, and there's prizes for that person and everything else. And imagine that one person goes into that maze, and somebody's put radios in their ears and is telling them, when you come down to the next one, turn left at that door. And they come down and everyone else runs by because it looks like a terrible door with cobwebs, but they turn left and go through it. All right, when you come down, jump over that hole there. Don't fall in it. So they jump over that hole. All right, when you come down over here, take the third path to the right. They run down, take the third path to the right. And pretty soon, it's all over, and they're the only one that made it to the finish line. Everybody said they cheated. They had help. Someone was speaking in their ear. You realize what the Word of God is for in life? It's something God gave you so that when you run through life and it's telling you don't go through that door, take this one here. This is the way to go. This is the way you ought to do it. Do you realize some of you who are so broken inside because of horrible loves that have gone wrong, that if you'd had the Word of God and followed it, that never would have happened ever. Okay? Ever. Some of you are hurt because of terrible sins you've gotten into in your life, and the memories of it and such still stain and hurt your life. If you would listen to the Word of God, you would have never gotten into those things. And now you have the Word of God, and there's many times you're going to come up and it doesn't make sense, but it stops you. So you stop. And then it tells you, turn this way, you turn that way. Everybody might laugh. They might not see the reason. But when it's all said and done, you will be so glad you did it the way the Word of God said to do it. You'll end up at the finish line. Everybody can say later you cheated. That's right. I cheated with a King James Bible. Okay, I cheated that way. You know, back in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, and 2000s, they always used to tell, you know, young girls, oh, you know, save your virginity, wait until you're married, and oh, that's the big reward, you're going to get to the wedding altar, and you're going to be so glad. And that's a true statement, okay? But it didn't work on many people. Right? It just didn't, okay? Instead, show them the mental illness. Show them the absolute depression, the absolute misery of living an unclean sexual life, the absolute regrets and sorrows and disrespect for yourself and such. And why not avoid that life? Why not have a life where none of that ever happens, okay? Why not have a life where you're never sitting there and thinking of suicide? Why not have a life where you don't have to sit there full of regrets and awful memories? My wife and I have been saved for over 35 years, and there's still nights she has to put music in her ears because when she closes her eyes, all those old memories come back and just haunt her and tear at her, okay? Why have your life do that? And the sooner you can stop your life from doing that, the sooner you can stop the hurt and the pain. You can't stop the old stuff, but you can sure keep new stuff from happening, okay? You can for sure say, that's not to happen anymore. I'm going to raise my kids where they have hope. They don't have to be in this misery. Don't have to be in any of that. It goes on and he says this. Enter in at the straight gate, verse 15. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then you shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. They're calling him Lord. You know what the problem was? They couldn't enter in that gate because they wouldn't do it God's way. There's only one way to enter the gate. That's God's way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Okay? And he will not accept a person who has not repented. There's just no way in the world. It's not going to happen. It's never going to happen. And the hardest thing in the world is to make people repent. It's just so hard because people are raised without character. They're raised without law. They're raised where they can do whatever they want. They're raised where they can be sneaky. They're raised all that kind of stuff. And to try to get people to have honest repentance towards God, it just, I'm telling you, it's one of the hardest things you'll ever do. And if it weren't for the fact that I really read the stories and histories of other times, when I'll read behind preachers who went through these very things, who talk about people who took years in their church to get saved, people who cried for months at the altar without getting saved, I think I'd get discouraged, okay? But the thing is, when I read behind those times, those things happened. People who'd go up to the altar over and over again. Say, why don't we see that today? Because preachers don't allow that today. They will not allow that. And, you know, if you don't make a decision in 5 seconds, it's all over, okay? And it's one of the reasons you don't see people get saved today. Because there's nobody striving to get through that straight gate. There's nobody absolutely striving. And again, can you get through there on your own? No, you can't. The only thing God ever requires of you is to trust Him and to repent. Okay? It's hard to repent if you don't trust Him. Hard to do. Pretty tough, isn't it? Yep. All right. Verse 28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. Now this is fascinating. Bill Randall used to quote that verse. We always talk about the kingdom of God being a kingdom within you versus the kingdom of heaven being those physical things that God puts on this earth and such. But here's a place where you see them in the kingdom of God. Okay? Why? Because it's in the resurrection where the kingdom of God becomes physical, okay? Where the new bodies and all those things become physical and you actually see the things that right now are invisible become visible, okay?
So that's when, like you said, one of these days, whether you are raptured or whether you die, is going to get turned inside out?
Your God's going to turn you inside out, and that glory which is in you will be on the outside. Verse 29, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now, again, what is this last that shall be first? Well, do you ever think about this thing? There's Israel out there that for thousands of years has tried to serve God. And in that 11th hour, God brings you in. Has you labor for that 11th hour in the field and then gives you the same pay as they got. Okay? Isn't that something? It's a marvelous thing that God does. Verse 31, that same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Now, one of the things that's going to happen, if you serve the Lord, there are going to be people who come up and try to make you afraid. Okay? There's one point where Nehemiah, he says, people came to him and they talked to him, and he perceived that they're trying to make him afraid. And you have to make up your mind that the fear of man bringeth a snare. If you're afraid of men, there's a snare to that. Okay, but whosoever shall trust in the Lord, he shall be safe. So, I'm not saying be a fool, walk with $20 bills out of a bad neighborhood in Buffalo, okay? All right? There's a point between idiocy, you know, or whatever. But the same time is, you cannot allow the fear of men to stop you from doing what's right and what you're supposed to do. And you say, well, what if God doesn't protect you? It's your time to die, or your time to lose your job, or your time to lose your house, or your time to lose whatever you're worried about losing. It's your time to do it, okay? And you know what? God can make it far better. You know, I just think of Ruth Ann when we fought to hold on to the house in Gaston and fought to hold on to those things, and we lost the battle. We lost it all and thought that God had departed from us. And oh my God, what if we'd won? None of this would have happened, okay? We were utterly defeated, absolutely sure that God had walked away from us, absolutely sure that we were broken and this was it. But look where we are today. Because God won, okay? What if we'd cheated? What if we'd gone and done all these other things and done sneaky things to get our own way? Instead, God won that battle. God won it. God had greater things in mind. And there's times that you're going to lose in your wrestling matches with God because God has a greater idea and God has a better plan for your life.
If we had listened to man, we would not have our kids today. I promise you.
No, that's right.
Absolutely would not have our kids. If we had listened to what they said, it was so scary back then. I mean, it was extremely scary. We wouldn't have our family.
All right. It says this. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? When people died, prophets died, they always died in Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killed the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together? The word would there is past tense for what?
Wanted.
Okay. Willed. Would. Okay. I will do it. I would have done it. Okay. So was it the will of Jesus Christ that Jerusalem should repent? Okay. Did they repent? No. Okay. So there's a place where the will of God and the will of man meet, and the will of man wins. Okay? So, what's the issue here? Calvinists say that's impossible. That the will of man can never override the will of God. Yes, it can. And there's one of your places. That's really why John Calvin taught that the flesh of Jesus Christ wasn't God. He made him really lesser in the body. Because he said, well, that's just his flesh that wanted that, okay? Well, if his flesh wanted it, then God wanted it, all right? Because he's God manifest in the flesh. And that's who he is. How many times would I have gathered you together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not? Anybody that's ever watched chickens knows what that's like, seeing that old hen and getting that brood of chickens underneath their wings. And, you know, that was just the heart and mind of God, was to put them all in there. And you know what? When those chickens are under there, those little chicks and peeping, they're just as safe and just as comfortable and just as secure could be. And that's all God ever wanted to do with those people. And they just don't trust him. They're just not going to do it his way. They're just running around, just worried, and in the end, they miss out on it all. Verse 35, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Okay. So in other words, he's going to be taken away from them, and them not see him. Well, let's see. Well, we can go a little further here. We're in chapter 14. It came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And again, they could not answer him again on these things. And he, by the way, again, how's he teaching them? Asking questions. Over and over again, you find this thing, it's the questions asked is where God's teaching. If you're getting questions that are being asked in your head with your Bible reading, pursue those answers. Miss Jennifer, I don't know what book it is you got for Eric, but it's got him asking questions, all right? I like it. All right. Verse 7, he put forth a parable to those that were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And so, you know, it's a nice thing to sit with the cool people. It's a nice thing to be able to sit with all the wonderful people. It's nice to be invited and that kind of thing. But let me tell you something. The Lord said, don't do that. Go sit in the lowest place in any place you're called to and get called up higher. And if nobody calls you up higher to a better place, stay right where you are. Verse 9. And he that bade thee, and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. In other words, imagine going and sitting yourself in some wonderful spot in the room, thinking you deserve it. Then the master of the feast comes and says, oh, please get out of that chair. That's for somebody else. And everybody looks at you. Well, you have to go to some other place. Well, don't ever put yourself in that position. Never vaunt yourself. Never put yourself forth. Never do that. Be content to be the lowest person in the room. Again, I'm going to say this. A person who thinks they're better than other people, everyone, the whole world knows that's a hypocrite. Everybody does. If you say, well, I'm equal to everybody else here, what's different than you and a communist? Isn't that the root of communism, that we're all just equal and such? But if you can go in and say each person here and esteem them better than yourself, now that's Christianity, okay? You look at them and just say, that's a better person than me. Maybe they have trouble showing that, all right? Maybe they keep doing things to hide that, all right? But if you will esteem them that way, that's what real Christianity is. It needs to be one of these things that the lowest of people in any town, any place you go, see you as somebody great. And I always go back to this thing, and I forget Brother Hain and me, at least one or two other people. I think, Dale, Brother Hain and I went to Friendly's restaurant a couple years ago, and we had some pretty heavy stuff to talk over. And so we asked, instead of sitting in the main place, if we could go in the back. Well, they were mildly, like it was a little bit of annoyance, but nothing real big. And so they had us sit in the back, and we're alone there, and nobody was upset really about that. They sent a girl back who you could just see that she's having the worst day of her life. And this is just one last thing that I've got to go back to these group of guys here. And, you know, she came back there, took a little too long, got our orders and such. And then clearly you could see that those orders must be sitting on that table there with those lights on them, because we're waiting and waiting and they haven't come. So finally somebody has to go around the corner, flag her down. Oh, she comes, and she's trying to be polite, but you can see she's harassed. She's having a terrible day. Sets the, you know, the orders down there and such. A little later, you know, could we have some more coffee? Somebody has to go around the corner and such. And she just keeps forgetting, or she's angry and not coming back there. So finally the time comes. We go to get the bill. Well, what kind of a tip do you give someone like that? I gave her a far larger tip. And I left her a note, said, I'm sorry you're having a bad day. I'm sorry things are going wrong for you. Wish they weren't. Okay? Left a gospel track. And you know what? Waved at us at the door. Just, you know, overwhelmed her that someone would do that. She didn't deserve that in a million years. Okay? And you know what Miss Randall used to do? When somebody would leave her a superfluous tip? She'd go out the parking lot and throw it at them when they're driving away. You know? Somebody say, well, I didn't like the service. I'm only leaving this tip. She'd go out in that parking lot and just throw that money at them. Yeah. Yeah. She was pretty rough when she was young. She'd ride the back of a horse and take a gun and shoot the eyelashes off a fly. And she had five brothers, and she had to survive with that. She's the only one who put up with Bill Randall. That's why he'd tell the story, you know, of Bill. And he looks over and his 38's pointed in his face. I think you need to tell me the truth. He'd been having affairs. And so she's got a 38 pointed in his face. And you know, he said, you know, you talk. Yeah.
And you can really tell the truth.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. You know, I knew another story one time where he was working down the end of this long road. He was a truck driver down in Florida, too. He was working the end of this long road. And all of a sudden, he sees clouds of dust and such coming and two cars. And she's in one of them, and she's being chased by somebody who chased her from the parking lot. And, you know, she comes in one of these 360 turns around, throws the door, throws him her gun, and he just bam, bam, bam at that car that's doing the same thing and getting out of there. In other words, you didn't mess with her. Yes.
Only down south.
Only down south. Sometimes when you have a woman, you can only push so far. She smiled.
They got on loan a gun.
Yeah.
I like it. He thinks Neil's brave.
Yeah. All right. Here's the thing. Verse 11. But whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. And let me tell you something. It's an awful thing when it happens. You know, I tell these wonderful stories of humility, but I have a lot of stories of the opposite. And it's really terrible what God does to abase you. It's really awful what God does when God decides he's going to put you low. And the best way to ever keep that from happening is don't put yourself higher than you're supposed to be. Keep yourself low. Other people will drag you up higher if they want you to go up higher, okay? Verse 12, then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made. For when thou makest a feast, call the poor and maimed and the lame and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So the thing is, you know, it's fun to have really nice people over to your house for dinner. It's fun to go ahead and have, you know, the nice neighbors and all that kind of stuff. But you know what the Lord said? Go invite those. Go invite the unlovely. Anybody can love lovely people. It's easy to do. That's why they're lovely. Get the unlovely. Get the ones that are tough. Get the ones that nobody wants to have. Invite them. You say, well, they'll do this and this in the house. Sure they will. Okay? Love them. And you know what? They can't pay you back. Let the Lord pay you back. Let him take care of it. All right, let's go. Richard Falk, would you pray for us?
The Father, we pray for the mysteries of life. Please give us the understanding of what the Master in heaven to us. Please watch us as we travel.